All right, so we're in chapter 23, next to the last chapter. And in some ways, this chapter is, again, a little bit of a review, kind of going over his entire life, kind of picking little bits and pieces. Because I'm not feeling well, y'all really need to elaborate on some of your answers this morning. But right there at the beginning, Pearson refers to Hebrews 11 as that Westminster Abbey. What does he mean by that? Who can tell me what Westminster Abbey is? I'm sure Ben can.
Big church in London.
Okay, it's a big church in London. Okay.
It's a memorial type thing where there are many, many, many saints of the faith and supposed saints that have been buried there and prominent displays of their headstones, tombstones. They are literally buried in the floor, so you walk on the graves.
It's a very symbolic place, right. And the bones of famous poets and authors and knights and kings are there. Recently, I would say over the last 4 or 5 decades, they have made a point that they haven't buried any number of atheists there. And the Archbishop Canterbury has applauded that decision, being open and gracious, kind of through their evolving view of God. Not what he's talking about.
Yeah, that's not what Pearson's talking about. What is he talking about when he refers to Hebrews 11 as that Westminster Abbey?
Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter of faith.
Yeah, the great hall of faith, the record of those who by faith conquered. In what ways did God testify to his hearing of George Mueller's prayers for the orphans? Okay. One thing he did was he saved a lot of them. And if this were any other individual or group, I would be a little more reserved in their assessment of the salvation of some of these children. Because in some groups, simply, for a kid to say, "I love Jesus," or want to get baptized with confetti shooting out of the train engine, is sufficient to consider them regenerate. But Mueller and the group of believers there at Bethesda don't seem to take that approach. They seem to be very, very cautious about confirming anybody in the faith and considering anybody regenerate. Particularly in spiritual things, they seem to have thought in about three categories of states of souls. What would those three categories have been? It's not on the handout. So yeah, unconverted on one end. What would be the opposite end of the spectrum?
Converted.
And what was the other category that they would place people in? I mean, there may have been more categories, but there was another one that was listed.
Hopeful.
Ones that they thought were expressing some interest in spiritual things, some conviction, but they weren't convinced.
Right? They showed some evidence.
But not enough.
Yeah. It's kind of like on our prayer list, we were asking for evidence of grace and spiritual life in our loved one lives. We just want to know God's doing something, because we know his timing is perfect. But it's kind of like that.
But certainly, this was a major concern for Mueller and for the workers there at Ashley Down. Not only that they would house the orphans and feed them and clothe them, but that they would receive spiritual nourishment. What does that require on their part? On Mueller's part and the workers at the orphanage?
Well, just like in a home, they set up the environment where
Yeah, so primarily there's going to be religious instruction of some sorts. The children will be encouraged to attend church there. They're going to hear Bible exposition every morning before breakfast. There's going to be training in religious studies. But in order to make comments about specific individual souls of being converted or being hopeful, what does that require of those workers?
Attention and knowledge to state the children's mindset. And
okay.
Individual attention.
Yeah. Individual attention. And again, we need to think in terms of the ages of some of these kids. And some of the ones that they spoke of their faith and their testimony, and we're talking 7, 8, 9-year-old kids, that they are individually engaging, asking them the state of their soul. I think that's important for us to note there. It's not just them in large groups speaking to them about the things of the Lord, but also individually, one-on-one, questioning them on their faith.
I thought it was interesting when the kids were over to talk, the impact, you know, they would use the, you know, point out that they do die. And I guess it was kind of a regular thing that children would die there. But they would, you know, they, other kids knew about it and were thinking about, you know, where is Susie? Not scaring these children into anything, but just thinking about the realities of life.
And also the reality of why they were there, because then most of them, their parents had died.
Yeah.
When you think of orphans, you think of children that parents didn't want. You know, but in this case, a lot of the parents would have died from diseases of that time and all. So, you know, these children, I guess depending on their age, if they came there from a baby infant or something like that, they may not know why they're there, but they must not know why they're there.
Yeah, and this was also a culture where death is not uncommon. And has not been anesthetized from society. It's common in our day to reach adulthood never seeing someone die. Not common in Mueller's day. You're going to see dead bodies, okay, occasionally. Most of the time, you got family members living in the home. You know, there's not nursing homes and things like this. So you're going to be acquainted with death.
When you're brought up under the scriptures teaching, then death is just
Yeah. Yeah, and so like what Pastor Bill was talking about, you know, if little Susie's sick and dying, she's not just gonna be removed somewhere out of sight where nobody's ever gonna hear of her again. And I wonder whatever happened to her. I mean, the kids know what's going on. They're being forthright with the children, even children at a young age. But again, that this was something that wasn't that uncommon to them anyways, as far as dying. Yeah, the goal there wasn't for them simply to be kids, but to be kids and learn how to be adults in the process.
What struck me as profound is, personally, I suppose I had a preconceived notion that in orphanages, especially back in that day, they were treated as a whole, as a group. But when they talked about conversions, the author said that hopefully they were, hundreds were converted, hopefully. So I thought, all of a sudden I just stopped there and I thought, yes, hopefully. But then in the very next sentence it said, after careful investigation, so I do believe that they were engaged individually with each child. And it wasn't treated as a mass of little children. They were really engaged in their lives individually, seeing the changes individually.
Yeah. And knowing what we know about the way Mueller prayed, I can't imagine he viewed the orphanages as a nameless mass. Okay, I mean, he was way too specific to do that. I'm sure he prayed individually for specific orphans.
That actually comes through later in this chapter when he talks about meeting them in his travels as they were now adults.
Yeah, and he remembers them.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, we would expect them to remember him, but he remembers them as well.
I thought this intended that, for instance, when little Martha was dying, obviously other orphans were writing her letters, and he preserved some of them. That's pretty phenomenal.
Okay, so that's kind of one of the spiritual testimonies that God bore, that he was hearing and answering Mueller's prayers. What are some of the other ways that God testified that he was actually answering Mueller's prayers for the orphans?
Wondering how many of them have had an impact in the world as believers after growing mm-hmm. up and living.
Yep.
Some of them were simply a testimony to those around them, other, like the one that was a sailor,
mm-hmm.
and others actually went into the ministry, mm-hmm. went on the mission field.
Yeah, so he actually gets to hear in his lifetime the effect that some of these individuals were having. Yeah, and many of them were raising their children up in the ways of the Lord.
But I think he also took note of the fact that even those that weren't saved
mm-hmm.
were good for society.
Yes.
In other words, their parents were reprobates who lived in the age of homemade gin, and he killed himself with it. These tended to be productive members of society, mm-hmm. which makes a world of difference.
Yeah. And so, you know, orphans are growing up, becoming successful members of society. What are some other demonstrations of God answering his prayers for these orphans?
Well, he certainly provided for them and sustained them for their physical needs mm-hmm. as well as their spiritual needs.
Yeah, and that's kind of something we've talked about throughout this thing, is the food, the clothing, the roof of their head, you know, four walls, you know, all these things.
The helpers, the people to come to help.
Yeah, the workers there. It becomes quite a massive operation. You know, as time goes on, we talked a little bit about the fact that a lot of these kids are there because their parents have died due to illness. These young kids, having been exposed to those illnesses, you would think would be much more susceptible to them. And though children did die at the orphanage, very few. I mean, we know how sicknesses run through schools in our day, you know, and teachers always prone to being sick because they're all around all these sick kids all the time. That doesn't seem to have happened within the orphanages. There were individual cases of illnesses, but nothing widespread. And I mean, they're in relatively cramped quarters, or at least close quarters, and you can see the Lord's, you know, staying hand there to protect those children in that. And so that's another evidence of the Lord's answering Mueller's prayers that he saw in his life. In what ways did God multiply the answers to prayer concerning the orphans beyond the orphans themselves? And Scott's already kind of touched on that. A number of them become faithful Christians, faithful Christian parents.
Missionaries.
Some of them go out as missionaries. You know, I was thinking about this chapter. It'd be an interesting study to see if you could trace down all the effects of Mueller. I'm not sure, humanly speaking, we could do that. To say, okay, you know, he had this orphan who went out and did this, you know, and they led that person to, you know, and continue on the stream. I'm not sure, humanly speaking, we could do that. But that would be an interesting thing to see, the far-reaching impact of people that Mueller never knew and never would meet in his life. What are some other ways that God would multiply his prayers for the orphans?
I don't remember it exactly, but there was some mention of that when there was another orphanage that was mm-hmm. started, and George Mueller's work was the impetus behind that, just like Frankie's was mm-hmm. to him. Most works like that, not just orphanages, mm-hmm. connect back to George Mueller or Frankie as someone that inspired them.
Mm-hmm.
So many more great works were
yeah, the faith based, you know, we're not going to do this the world's way, we're going to trust God. That kind of platform, at least Pearson argues, can be traced back to Mueller. To me, it was interesting, the orphanages that get started with Mueller as inspiration and outside of England. I think there was one in, was it Sweden? Sweden and Japan. You know, Japan kind of surprised me. you know, this orphanage gets started there based on the same principles that Mueller is operating on. I'm not sure Mueller ever prayed for an orphanage to be started in Japan, right? But God did far more abundantly, more than Mueller even asked for. I think that's important to note there as well.
And that was specifically tied, along with several other episodes and things, to the dissemination of his autobiography.
Yep. How did some of the orphans brought up on Ashley Down replicate the ministry of George Mueller?
I think we just covered some of that. Okay. Some of them did start orphanages and did live by faith and did maintain significant prayer lives.
Okay.
And they became other things like preachers and lay leaders and just people spreading the gospel.
Okay. So not only, and they followed in his footsteps in the sense of being preachers of the gospel or evangelists or just faithful prayer warriors. But can you think of any examples where they actually adopted his same methods as they're doing those things? I mean, how did Mueller start out? He started out with a huge church. He started out by gathering a couple of people and praying and opening the Bible together and reading it and talking about it.
There was that group that started, just one person and one other person.
Yeah, and then it,
and they only accepted people in their group that were like-minded and it grew that way.
Yeah. The story of the sailor follows that pattern somewhat. He meets with another person. They start meeting together and praying and studying the word, and then add another and then another. And
he was the only one who had any knowledge of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so these individuals are not just going out and being, just kind of nominal Christians, but they're following in the ways that they've been brought up. I thought that was interesting to see them replicate his ministry. How did God witness to the fruitfulness of Mueller's work in preparing the annual reports of the Scriptural Knowledge Institute and his autobiography? And again, Scott's already kind of mentioned that some of the orphanages were started as a direct result of that. But what are some of the other ways that God witnessed to the work that Mueller had put into those reports in that autobiography?
One was the boy that just read that and decided that he was going to be a preacher when he wasn't even able to get into school.
Yeah, I mean, that's a great little story. Basically, you're too dumb to get into school. Well, I'll study real hard and I'll pray and God will help me. And he did. There's some other ways that God blessed the work of those reports and the autobiography.
Well, obviously, those books went where he didn't go.
Uh-huh.
So there was a very wide distribution of that. So the testimony expanded. Those that came to see the glory of God through his works was multiplied.
Now, that's the next question. I'll hold off on that. So he can reach more places with those works than he would be able to reach himself. One of the interesting little tidbits in there, I thought, was the effect this had on people around Ashley Down and their confidence in the Lord. And the guy who basically said, some of his faith, when his faith was wavering, he could look up and see those orphanages, and that would be a reminder to him, or seeing the lights on there at night. Reminding him of the faithfulness of God. I thought that was interesting. So what assurances did Mueller receive from the reports that he received of God's answers to his prayers? So kind of a poorly worded sentence. When Mueller would hear reports or would see God answering his prayers, what assurances did that give him concerning his his prayer life in general. Okay. So one assurance is that God answers prayer, okay, and that he could continue praying because God does answer prayer. But as he's hearing these reports, you know, as particularly in his travels, as he's meeting people he's never met before and finding people that have been impacted by him, what other assurance does he get? Not just that God answers prayer, but there's another assurance that he gets there as well. An assurance of something he'll find out later. Yeah, he has an assurance that when he gets to heaven, he will find out even more impact that has happened, that he hasn't even heard about in this life, that he will see the effects of his faithfulness there. And so he's confident that because the Lord is answering and blessing these prayers, that he will continue to do so. And as he's seeing the impact, he's confident that he doesn't even know the half of it, in a sense. I think there's an eager expectation to get there and to see how the Lord has worked and done things. So Mueller labored greatly to publish his autobiography in German for the benefit of his kinsmen. How did God bless the spread of that work beyond what Mueller even asked for?
Beyond that translated to a lot of languages.
Yeah. It was his burden to get it into German for his people. But then God would burden other people to translate it into their native tongues for their kinsmen. Things that Mueller may or may not have even asked for. But again, God did abundantly more than was requested. How is the life of George Mueller used by others to challenge unbelievers?
I think it's an apologetic. It's a pretty strong argument for the existence of God. Just the evidence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, they would call unbelievers to say, okay, how do you account for that? You know, look up there on the hill, see those orphanages, and how do you account for that? I can't remember exactly how it was worded in the chapter, but he basically said, to challenge somebody to do what Mueller's done without asking God or man. Mueller did it by simply asking God. If you're going to say God doesn't exist, let me see you do that without asking God or man. Right? And they're saying, look, there's if this had been a small work and there had been occasional things that had happened, then maybe you could chalk that up to happenstance, to fortune, to blind luck. But a couple of decades of this going on without asking anybody for anything, you can't explain that other than a God who answers prayer. And so they would use that as an apologetic to challenge people. How do you account for George Mueller? How do you account for those orphanages? What does Pearson mean when he states, the fact is that one half of the infidelity in the world is dishonest and the other half is ignorant? Okay.
And there are those that have not yet been reached by the gospel.
Okay. There are some that just say, they're just obstinate in their unbelief. And there are some that are just ignorant of the facts, in a sense. I just thought that was Pearson has a lot better way of writing than I do. But I thought that was a great statement. Half of them are ignorant, and the other half are dishonest.
Yeah. Paul would say everybody suppresses the truth and unrighteousness.
Yeah.
But I do think Pearson is not inaccurate in saying many of those that hear the truth are dishonest about the fact they don't think it's truth, they just don't want to accept it.
Yeah, particularly you'll see this if you can bring a logical argument to somebody and they will still deny it because it would tear apart their worldview. And they're just not going to accept that, even though what they do accept is irrational. They're okay with the irrationality. Why is it important to note how God pours out answers to our prayers, not just in the life to come, but in this life as well?
Well, just the same way that you talked about the orphan. Apologetics type thing that when you see answers to prayer and you say that the only thing that happened was the power of God Almighty and that nobody can really deny that, then it just encourages others to possibly inquire as to, to this God or whatever.
Okay.
Well, we're witnessing God's faithfulness.
Yeah, and that faithfulness doesn't just come in the next life, but in this life as well. How has that truth been abused by those who preach a prosperity gospel? The fact that God blesses in the here and now.
Well, they moved the focus from the then to now. And make the godliness is gain, argument in the other direction. Gain is godliness.
Okay. There's some other ways that they...
The prosperity is all man. It's not all
man. Yeah, it's a prosperity defined by man's terms and man's views than a heavenly perspective. How prosperous was Mueller from a worldly perspective? I mean, he doesn't die with a lot of stuff or money, right? But how prosperous was Mueller, from an eternal perspective? And it wasn't just that he was miserable and looking forward to happiness one day, but he had happiness throughout. Right? I think that's important there.
I don't say he was very prosperous, but he didn't cling to that prosperity with his own gain. He gained it all away. Because I think at the end, what did we say? It was like $7.5 million that he had contributed to his own works with his own money. So that's pretty prosperous.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Well, I think
he showed it outwardly in material things.
Yeah, I think the joy and the happiness that he had came from understanding what prosperity is.
Yeah.
And money is not prosperity. Because you can't take it with you.
He was very prosperous.
Yeah. So he was extremely prosperous, but from a biblical point of view. And he had joy because of that throughout life. What is the danger in neglecting the truth that God pours out blessings in this life? And here's one reason I asked that question. I've heard people illustrate the gospel this way. And they're trying to counteract a different presentation of the gospel. They say you shouldn't tell people that how good the gospel or how good salvation is going to make their life. Just like if you were on an airplane and the airplane was going to crash, you wouldn't go around handing out parachutes and telling people how comfortable their ride's going to be if they put on the parachute, because it's actually going to make sitting in that seat very uncomfortable. Planes are not meant for comfort these days. They said, no, what you should tell people is that, look, this plane's going to crash, and you need to put this parachute on. It's going to make the ride really uncomfortable, but it'll save your life in the end. That illustration is fine insofar as it goes, and what I think people are trying to accomplish by it. But I think it does a danger on the other end, too. you know, the gospel is not just for the life to come, but for the life now as well. God blesses in this life and in the life to come. We get a foretaste of it here. And so I think there's a danger if we just say, oh, well, God will set all things right in the end. Right? Or that God will put all the stress on, God will wipe every tear away then. But God blesses here and now as well. God brings joy now. Yeah, he's come that we might have life in that more abundantly. And so we need a balanced perspective there. And I think oftentimes in Christian circles, we tend to go to one extreme or the other. In the prosperity gospel, it's all the blessings here and now. And yeah, heaven's great, but you know, you need a Jaguar now. And then the other end is that, well, this life's just miserable, but one day it'll be good. And so I think we need a balanced approach to that. How is God still witnessing to the work of George Mueller today? Yeah, 100 and some years later, we're still talking about Mueller, and hopefully still learning from Mueller. And hopefully his life will still impact us and impact future generations. Given Mueller's particular eschatological view, he probably didn't think there would be generations right now. And yet the Lord is still multiplying the effect of his work.
You'd be surprised reading books, how many different authors speak of George Mueller, different pastors, uh-huh. different contexts of sermons and stuff.
Yeah, it's one of the great blessings of having Bible software and lots of books on it, is I can do a search for George Mueller and a whole bunch of things pull up. Everybody from Spurgeon to Lloyd-Jones to a host of other people. Everybody kind of has a healthy respect for him, even where they disagree with him theologically sometimes. They recognize that he was a man of faith and a man of integrity. Any other thoughts or comments on this chapter? Thank you all for filling the time.
I had a quick thought, just to make a connection back to our Wednesday night study. What we were talking about this past Wednesday about the Lord's will being done on earth and in heaven, and I think that that's really, when you look at the way that George Mueller prayed, that's how he prayed, is that the Lord's will be done. And I think that's where the prosperity gospel maybe really lacks, is that it's not trusting in God's will be done, because God's will isn't necessarily for you to have an abundant amount of money. So. Mm-hmm. More useful and more, you can glorify him more without having all the things that this world has to offer. So I think that maybe that's the prosperity gospel doesn't emphasize for God's will to be done on earth and in heaven.
Yeah, that's a good connection. And you know, I think that really is where the prosperity gospel kind of falls off the wheels there, is that they place the joy in the stuff. But joy in this life is a very biblical request. Okay, Paul writes to people so that their joy may be full. Okay, joy, you know, is something we ought to have on earth as well as in heaven. But that joy doesn't come from cars and houses and fancy stuff.
And it's not just stuff either, Mike. It's good health.
Yeah.
It's everything is good in this life.
Good health, acceptance among men, prestige. I mean, you know, all the things that the world says are the most important things.
Mm-hmm. Right. And that's part of our testimony, too, here on earth. Right? As a Christian, no matter our circumstances, we have joy solely through Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so those circumstances become servants. Any other thoughts? All right. At the end of the handout there, there's an extract from a guy named J.R. Hammond about one of the orphans, Wilkinson. So it might be interesting reading for you to hear that man's account of Wilkinson, who was one of the orphans there from Ashley Down. Next week, Yeah, we will meet next week. Next week will be the last chapter in the book, and then we'll do one kind of lesson to wrap up, and then we'll move on to something else after that. Not entirely sure what that'll be yet, but yeah, two more lessons in this, one more chapter in the book. I do have the Obstacle to Comfort DVD back. If anybody wants to borrow that, that didn't get a chance to see it, feel free. Anybody else has anything? We'll go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we've had, and we thank you for the testimony that you have given about George Mueller and the way that you have blessed his faithfulness. We thank you for those that came to faith under his ministry and that went out and carried on that work and discipled others and led others to you. And Father, we pray that his influence would continue even today through us, that you would help us to be people of prayer, people that simply read your word and trust what you say, to be convinced that, that what you say is true, that you are today who you were yesterday. Father, we pray now that you would be pleased with our worship and that you would be glorified in everything that is said and done. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.